We celebrate today the Sunday that is called the Sunday of the Man Born Blind. The name of the Sunday obviously comes from the Gospel reading. The Gospel was understood by the early church to be the story of the catechumen. The catechumen had been born blind. He could not see. Imagine for a moment what this would be like to be born blind. There are some maybe listening in who either were born this way or know someone like this. What a great tragedy. Put yourself in the place of that child. Never having seen light. Never having seen color. Never having seen the beauty of a flower. I was out watering the garden yesterday, standing near the lemon tree, spraying water on the garden as the sun shined, and a beautiful hummingbird came down to investigate this source of water, buzzed around for a moment and landed on the lemon tree, looking at the flowers. What beauty God has created for us to behold. Imagine never being able to see that incredible beauty that we take for advantage. Imagine never seeing what we see. How many times would that child, as he's grown old, this was a full-grown man now, that individual in their life thought, what did I do? What did I do? What did my parents do? God must be punishing me for something here. Imagine the parents. Imagine the parents, how often they would have pondered this very question. Their child was born, according to St. John Chrysostom, without the anatomical ability to see. That is, he did not have fully developed eyes. Just empty sockets. This happens on occasion. Imagine the parents, how often they would have thought, what did we do? Did we not pray correctly? Was it something from my youth? Maybe my parents, my ancestors. For what is God punishing us right now? Imagine, you parents, this kind of situation. These kinds of things happen even today. And often parents wonder these things. Children born with problems often wonder these things. While we thank God for our own health, let us put ourselves in their position for a moment and ponder what that would be like if we even could. This is the tragedy that we find here in the Gospel. And this is the tragedy of the world out there. Born blind. Most of us here never knew anything but the faith. Most of us here were raised in the Christian faith. Most of you here, or at least many, were baptized as babies before you even knew what was happening. Your mother was blessed on the day she gave birth to you, in the first day blessing, when the priest came to the home or to the hospital, that she would be healed. 8 days later, you were blessed by the priest and given the name that you now have. And the priest and your mother and the family gathered there, prayed for your salvation and that you would now enter into the catechumen. You would begin preparations for baptism. And that within 40 days, you would be baptized. You were exercised a series of times, either during that 40-year period or on the day of your baptism. The whole family and friends and church gathered around you while you cried or played around in your mother's arms. You were baptized. Maybe you cried, some of you maybe not. And then you received the laying on of hands from the priest or the bishop and received the life-giving Holy Spirit. You were then brought into the church with much singing after your mother had wrapped you in your baptismal finery, wrapped in your baptismal garment, your white baptismal garment, a sign of the grace you've received, that you returned to the garden, that you are again robed in the glory of God, the light of Christ. That as Paul said in Galatians 3:27, you would put on Christ like a garment. You then were brought into the church and received the life-giving body and blood of Jesus, of which he said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the purpose of the Eucharist. Many Christians today have no idea what the purpose of the Eucharist is. Even those who believe in the real presence have no idea why it is important that there is the real presence. Why is it important that it's the real body and blood of Christ? Because Jesus gives us his resurrected flesh and blood in the Holy Eucharist, the Holy Thanksgiving, Eucharistia. And we give thanks to God that he has given us then the ability, through his power, to not only be raised from the dead on the day of our baptism, but to be raised from the dead in our bodies at the end of time. This is the good news. This is the Troparion we have been singing endlessly throughout this Paschal season. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and to those in the tombs bestowing life. Right now, to those who are dead in sin, in lack of communion with God, dead, he gives us life. And having given us all life in the Spirit, we will be given physical life at the end of times, when he will raise us from the dead. Christ is risen, and that is what gives us the ability to rise, this Holy Eucharist. All of these things were done to us as children. I came into the church when I was 12 years old, raised as a child not knowing anything about the faith. I didn't know if there was a God or not. I think my most religious experience was watching in the theaters, when it came out, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I remember watching as the figures melted like wax before the fire at the end of the film. If there's a God, he's not to be messed with. I walked out of the theater. But many of us, sometime in our childhood, through our parents' guidance, or maybe when we were infants, came into the church. Some of you maybe as adults. And that is what the catechumens were before they came into the church, after 40 days of preparation during the Great Fast. But they are now newly illumined. Their eyes have been opened. They can see through their catechetical development through the 40 days as they studied from Genesis through Exodus and all of the Holy Scriptures until they finally came to the Paschal liturgy, when they realized and heard the beautiful hymns that Christ has fulfilled all that they heard and learned about in the Old Covenant. And then they were baptized, received the Holy Eucharist, and so on. And so now they're out in the world. People are questioning them. Were you really blind? How were you healed? How do you know that? How do you have this faith now, this faith in this Jesus? Who is this Jesus you worship? And so what we see in the story of this man born blind as his progressive sight develops, he goes from knowing that he was healed by some man, having only heard a voice. Jesus took clay and rubbed it on his eyes and said, go wash. Later on, he encountered Jesus and realized who he was. As we read through the story, we hear him going, this blind man, going from sight, from blindness to sight, but then to understanding of who Jesus is. He was not just the man. He now knows his name, the man named Jesus. As you keep reading, he realizes that he was a prophet. Then we hear a prophet sent from God, he says to the Sanhedrin. And then when Jesus comes to him, Jesus asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he, Lord? And he says, I am he who speak with you. This is a reference to Daniel chapter 7 of the great Messiah who is to come, who will sit on God's throne. God become man. And so, this man who was formerly blind and can now see, standing before Jesus, says, my Lord. He recognizes him as the God of the Old Testament. This is what's happened for the catechumen. And this is what's happened for all of us. Do we face hostility out there? Oh, yes. Is life difficult sometimes? Oh, yes. Is it sometimes difficult to come to church? Oh, yes. Especially in these times, right now in our country and in the world. Are Christians being persecuted? Oh, yes. We are not yet feeling serious persecution. Just a few years ago, the Syrian Christians were being crucified daily by the godless Muslims. As we sat in our comfortable homes or comfortable churches on a Sunday, Muslims were crucifying Christians and mocking them for belief in Christ. We're not there yet, but we could be there very soon. And so, I want you to ponder today for a moment your life. Our life as Christians. Now that we've been illumined, we've received all the grace we need to do what Christ asks us to do. Are we willing to stand before the Sanhedrin like that healed man? Are we willing to be persecuted and mocked and be cast out of the community? Maybe lose our job? Maybe not be welcome in the neighborhood? Are we willing to stand up for Christ as that man did before even his religious authorities on that day? Are we willing to do that? What are we doing right now with our lives? Are we living the life of Christ or not? Today people speak of a legacy. What is your legacy? What will it be? What will people remember about you? Well, this story in the gospel tells us about a legacy of a man who's never even mentioned in the story. The great King Hezekiah. In the Old Testament, you hear about the kingdom of Judah having forsaken the faith, worshiping other gods, along with the God of Israel, but other gods as well. They had turned into polytheists. This is during the time of King Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings of the line of David. He had turned Judah into a vassal state under the Assyrian Empire and had adopted the worship of the gods of Assyria, even in the temple in Jerusalem. All of Judah, for the most part, had turned to these pagan ways. But then Hezekiah was born. And when his father died, Hezekiah became king. And he looked around and he realized that this is not what God has commanded. And so he cleansed Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. He cleansed the southern kingdom and the north of its pagan idolatry. And he refused to offer taxes to Assyria, that pagan nation that they had been put under by his father. When he heard that the Assyrians were coming with their entire army to collect taxes, he realized that there was a problem. The spring of Gihon, which is the main water source for the city of Jerusalem, which had been built under the wall of the city, under the eastern wall, the people would go out to the wall of the city there, on the inside of the city, they could collect water there, but the rest of the water would gush down the hill into the Kidron Valley. The Gihon, even today, is a gusher. If you've ever seen a fire hydrant knocked over, this is what the Gihon is, especially in the winter. Ice-cold spring water shooting out of the ground like a knocked-over fire hydrant. All that water would have flooded the city. So the ancient people, when they built the city, were very wise. They built a little pool there that went inside the wall so they could gather water. But outside the walls, where the rest of the water gushed down the hill into the Kidron and eventually down, as it worked down to the Dead Sea. You would not want to give a foreign army such water when it surrounds your city. But how will you prevent them from drinking of this water? Hezekiah prayed. Isaiah prayed. And through a number of miracles, the Assyrian army was defeated when it finally arrived. One of them was they had no water, at least no good water to drink. Hezekiah immediately began digging. He dug from the Gihon all the way down to the southern tip of the city through bedrock. This is before sonar and GPS and the rest of these things. What's amazing about the story is they began digging from both ends at the same time, because there was not enough time for one team to just dig on one side. The Assyrian army was on its way. So Hezekiah commanded that men dig from both sides at the same time. And if you look at the map of the tunnel today, it's like a snake. One's going this way and the other one's going that way. And then all of a sudden, they meet in the center. Today, people still have no idea how he did it. How in the world could you dig through bedrock for what is at least, 500 yards or more from both ends and connect them? Amazing miracles like this in the architecture and things like that from the Old Testament and the New. The Assyrian army came. The only water they could drink was from Gehenna. You know enough about that name, knowing you wouldn't want to drink that water. Gehenna is another creek, a stream, a valley, Geben Hinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Gehenna, as it comes to us from the Aramaic, is this valley on the other side of, on the southern side of the city, and that is swampy water. I've walked through Gehenna a number of times, and you would not drink that water. Slow moving, swampy water through the mud and grass. But the Gihon, crystal clear water for drinking, spring water. This is what the Assyrian army had to drink. They drank Gehenna, the waters of Gehenna. Shortly thereafter, they went home, not having defeated Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem. Here we are now, centuries later. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And here's a man born blind with no eyeballs. Jesus spits on the ground, takes some of the mud, fashions, as St. John Chrysostom says, eyeballs. This is the creator of the universe. And he beholds his creation deficient, not the way he had made Adam in the beginning. And so he fixes it. He takes what was good, this man, and makes him right, makes him better the way he was supposed to be. He gives him eyes to see, just like he has done for the catechumens who are now newly illumined, just like he has done for all of us. He has saved us through a new creation, as St. Paul says. We are new creatures in Christ. But then if you listen to the story, he sent him off to the pool of Siloam. He's blind still. And he has to go through the city to the pool of Siloam. The pool of Siloam was the pool that Hezekiah had made for all the water that gushed through the tunnel under the city to come to. And eventually spill out there into Gehenna. Thus giving the people in the city fresh water, the people outside the city only Gehenna, or the water from Gihon mixed in with the waters of Gehenna, which would make it undrinkable. The pool of Siloam is still there today. Just a bit of it they've uncovered. This man went through the city to that pool and washed, and he could see. And you already heard the rest of the story. What kind of a legacy did King Hezekiah leave? Maybe not one that he even understood. How could he know that centuries later, this thing he had done for the purpose of saving the people of God from the godless Assyrians would be the place where this man would receive his sight through the power of Jesus? So I ask you, what legacy are we leaving? What legacy are we leaving for our children, our grandchildren, and centuries to come? You will have an effect. Each one of us has an effect in this world. For better or worse, will we leave a generation of children who will leave a generation of children who will leave a generation of children? Will we leave churches behind that will be used for generations upon generations, so that 2, 3, 4 centuries from now, there will be Christians who will be praying due to your faith today? There will be Christians who know the faith due to what you have taught. There will be Christians praying in buildings due to the buildings that you had a hand in building today. Think of past generations. Hezekiah is an incredible example. But think of past generations. There are many big, beautiful churches built in previous generations. We can see their legacy. In San Jose, not far from here, there is a beautiful church, the Portuguese National Shrine. I would say the most beautiful church in San Jose. Beside maybe with the, in competition with maybe the Cathedral of San Jose. The Cathedral of San Jose, architecturally at least, is certainly an incredible sight. Traditional architecture, traditional forms and balance. In Gilroy, there is the Church St. Mary's. And if you've never seen it, you should see it. It's been stripped of its inner beauty during some of the liturgical atrocities of previous decades. But the building itself, that was built, I would guess, sometime back in 1920, 30, 40, is a traditional Spanish architecture. It's absolutely breathtaking. Those people left a legacy. They left buildings. in which we now pray. They left books, Bibles, artwork, iconography. Previous generations have left things for us that we now enjoy. What will we leave for the next generation? And I don't mean just this generation. What will we leave for the rest of the generations? For our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our great-great-grandchildren. Why did I come into the faith when I was 12 years old? Well, my father finally returned to the religion of his forefathers. He had been raised a Christian, but had kind of wandered away from that life in his adult years. But when he finally came to his senses, he had us children baptized and did double time to get us to learn the faith. And thank God he was very successful in teaching us what we needed to know. But where did he get that faith? That zeal, the knowledge that he suddenly decided to employ to bring his children into the church. Well, he had been raised in the faith by his parents. His parents had been raised in the faith by their parents. Their parents had been raised in the faith by their parents. All the way back to early times. Many of you know that my father's ancestry comes from Sicily, and as we've learned, from Greece to Sicily. They're probably Christians at least 1,500 years ago, if not earlier. Maybe even back to the time of St. Paul. But my father was that close to dropping the baton. I don't know if they do it much anymore, but they used to do these relay races. Now I guess there's Nintendo races, but there used to be these relay races. Kids would do them in school or in track. In the Olympics, they still do them, where one person runs a lap and the other person is waiting, grabs the baton, and then takes a lap. And another team member is waiting, grabs the baton, and takes a lap. If you drop the baton and keep running, there'll be nothing to hand off to the guy when you complete the lap. You have to carry the baton all the way around the track for your children. Baton, stick. Okay, it's a stick. Passing this thing on and on. I have received the baton from my parents. He dropped it for a bit and then went back and picked it up and finished the race and handed it to us. Thank God. He had the sense to realize the value of what he had dropped and the need of it being passed on. So I encourage you strongly today to take the faith that those early catechumens had, that became the newly illumined in the early church, and have passed on the faith, like runners handing the baton at the end of the race, and handing the baton at the end of the race, and handing the baton until here we are now, in 2020, in a far-off distant land from Jerusalem, saying, Christ is risen from the dead. Singing it in the very melodies of the early church. You know, it's not until recently that we had recordings of these things. It's not until recently that anyone really ever spent much time even trying to read music or write this stuff down. The music and the words have been passed on for nearly 2,000 years. Will we pass on the hymns of our church, the theology of our church, our own faith that we have to our children, handing on that baton and making sure that they hand it on to our grandkids. And God willing, if He is pleased, to let us see it handed on to our great-grandkids. So that when we close our eyes in this life, we know that we have done something like King Hezekiah's. We have done something great for the kingdom, saved the people in our own time, and having watched that baton be passed on, know that it will, in some way, have some great effect from generation to generation to generation in the future. We may have no idea, and I'm sure we will not have any idea what we are doing today, its effect on the future generations to come. But we can know this, that there will be an effect. And I pray, and I'm sure you all do as well, and let us pray with more vigor today, that that baton, the faith we've received, and the things we do with that faith today will have a great effect centuries from now. Like that pool of Siloam, built by Hezekiah so many centuries before, used by Jesus. Used by Jesus to heal that man. May what we have done in this life be used by Jesus from generation to generation in the healing of those who were born blind but need to see.